Up on the screen, I think you'll find the passage that we're going to read this morning. And yes, that's it. We'll read it in just a moment. I want to verify that I had told them the right thing. I have sometimes messed up on the passage and what I tell them to put up there, but we've got it right this morning. We're going to talk about the final seven. We're going to talk about the final judgments. And I was sharing in our prayer time this morning with a group of prayer warriors that are here early. I was sharing with them that to the degree that last week's sermon about the overcomers was victorious and glorious, this week could not be more the polar opposite, and it is going to really shake us. Would you write across the top of that sheet that says the final seven judgments, Revelation 16, would you just please write one word across there, and it's the word urgency. That's the message this morning. I want to give you the message before we even start the sermon. The message that I want to communicate to you this morning from this passage of Scripture is just how urgent this whole issue of the coming of the Lord, how urgent the message of the gospel is, and how urgent the situation is for those that do not know Jesus as their personal Savior. So let me ask you, what is the greatest natural or man-made disaster that you have ever witnessed in your life? There may be a few here that were alive during the final bombings in Japan that ended World War II. There have been, in our recent memory, many hurricanes and earthquakes and tornadoes that have lashed our nation in recent years. Last year alone, in the West, especially California, they suffered the wildfires and the floods and the landslides. Who can forget those images of Paradise, California, which is really no paradise anymore? And last summer as well, right here in central Iowa, on July the 19th, 19 tornadoes blasted across our state, hitting in Bondurant and Marshalltown and Pella. And just in a matter of minutes, it turned much of those places into rubble. None of us can forget 9/11, 2001. I remember seeing, as I pulled into the parking lot, Pastor Marty with his cell phone up to his ear and a dumbfounded look on his face as he was, of course, that's not a new look, but I'm just kidding. I could resist that one. But he had his phone up to his ear, and I mean, he was saying, "What? What are you saying?" And just kept saying it. I stepped over because he looked so concerned. And then, of course, we were all glued to our televisions for days, watching in horror as the Twin Towers in New York were first hit, then collapsed. Over the last few years, our world has forever been changed. These words, Katrina, Banda Aceh, Fukushima, and Harvey, and many others, are the names of places and storms that are imprinted on our memories because they are devastating. Death, destruction, and despair always accompany these kinds of events. But listen to me, those horrors, as terrible as they were, will only seem like a ripple on the ocean compared to what is coming on this planet when God lets loose His wrath. I don't have any desire whatsoever to frighten anyone this morning. I don't want to be accused of being a fearmonger or the kind of person that likes to scare people into doing this or that. But neither do I want to be known as the person who preaches through a book of the Bible and when he comes to a difficult passage just jumps it. I'm not going to jump it, and I'm not going to soften it. I'm just going to read it to you and comment. So let's look at this together. Just a couple of things that we want to remember, and that is John the Apostle is the human author. He wrote about what he saw in chapter 1, and he saw one that was worthy of worship. He wrote to the churches that were real churches in chapters 2 and 3. They were Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seemed like a long time ago we put those pictures of Jesus up on the various ones, speaking to the various churches up here when we began the study. He also wrote about things to come in chapters 4 to 22. He wrote about the throne room in heaven in chapter 4. He wrote about the search for a judge, one worthy to judge, and one was found, and his name was Jesus. That's chapter 5. He wrote about the seven seals in chapter 6 and 7. The last seal was then full of trumpets, and so he wrote about the trumpets in chapters 11, 8 through 11, and the last trumpet was full of bowls. And now we come to the bowls in chapters 15 and 16. In chapters 11 to 14, he told us about witnesses, 144,000 of them, and then also two special witnesses, and then the angels that are doing all kinds of things, and then the woman, Israel, and then the dragon, Lucifer, and then the beast, the Antichrist, and then the false prophet, and the multitudes that will all participate and throw in their lot with them. Now we come to this chapter, and we're going to talk about the vials of vengeance. Vials or bowls, uncovered lids. So we're going to look at this, and we're going to see that they're poured out on the earth. And I want to remind you that all of the trumpets and all of the bowls are included in the sixth seal. I've reiterated this time and again to you that all that happens from chapter number 6, verse 13 through the end of chapter number 16, all of that happens in the single verses of the sixth seal. So important for us to understand. The trumpets flow out of the seals, and the bowls flow out of the trumpets. So the seventh trumpet, the third woe, was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled by the pouring out of the vials. 11 through 14 and 15 say, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The story halts for the description of the players in chapters 12 to 14. We talked about it. Chapter 11 ends with the temple in heaven being opened, and there was lightning and thunder and earthquakes and hail. So we now pick up that story in chapter 15, verse 1. We read it last week. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the last seven plagues or blows or lashes. It's as if the Lord gives the earth 21 lashes on the earth. Chapter 15, verse 5 says, we see the temple still open. And all these things, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple and tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And we will soon see the lightning and feel the rumble of the thunder and the earthquakes and the falling hail. It's significant when it says in chapter 15 and verse 5 that the temple was still open. So let's stand and let's read the passages that you have. If you're a guest today, we do this in honor of the Word of God. Paul told Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Word of God. And I think it's good for you to hear it and to read it and to contemplate it and then hear the sermon. And so the words are on the screen. We'll read chapter 15, verse 5 through 16, verse 1. Let's read together. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on earth. Would you bow your heads? Father, I pray that you'd add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word today. I pray with clarity and passion I can make the truth known. I pray as well for those that are here listening today, for the believers and for those that are yet to believe. May the sermon today not just be an exercise in information gathering, but I pray, Father, that it would strike in our hearts and we would understand that single word, urgency. Help us now as we look at your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So in chapter 15, verse 5, the temple was opened. The temple was open. It was still open. So the way to the ark of God was always blocked in the Old Testament. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he could do it just one time a year on the Day of Atonement with the proper procedure, purity, and the sacrifice of a male lamb of 1 year that was without defect. That plan continued for centuries. Then one day, Jesus, the Lamb of God, came to earth and worked his way inevitably toward the altar of sacrifice. And that's what Calvary was, an altar of sacrifice, where our Lord Jesus Christ was suspended between heaven and earth. The earth wasn't worthy of his presence, but because of the weight of our sin upon him, he was neither fit for heaven anymore. And that's why he said, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" Because he's suspended between heaven and earth. And all of our sin is upon him. It was an altar at Calvary, and he gave himself for us that the weight of God might be opened up. From that time, he said this. He said, "It is finished." And the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem was ripped from top to bottom. And up to this point in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 5, up to this point, the way into the temple and the Ark of the Covenant and the grace of God has remained open. And I say to you today that the grace of God is still available. Amen. The doorway is still open, and his arm is still extended, and he's still saying mercy and peace and forgiveness. And I will receive everyone that comes to me, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's still saying it today. Amen. But verse 7 of chapter 15, when the angels start to take the bowls of judgment and smoke fills the temple of the ark and the covenant, it cannot be seen anymore, and no one may enter until the seven judgments are finished, and God's storeroom of grace is now closed. No more chance for repentance at this point for earth dwellers. So as we look at this passage which completes the wrath of God, make sure that you notice that many of these bowls or vials of vengeance, they were typified, and they had a dry run, as it were, in the land of Egypt. Some of them even had some practices during the seals and during the trumpets. But now they come without anything to hold them back. The angels go at God's command, and they march out in order. They line up, if you will, and they begin to pour out successively these vials of vengeance. And the first vial, write it down, is corruption on mankind. Corruption on mankind. Verse 2, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. It's interesting, and it is fitting that the ones who took the mark, the name or the number of the beast, are going to be punished with a grievous sore. The sixth plague in Egypt, Exodus chapter 9, verse 8, talked about boils and sores that were so grievous. These people alive during the tribulation, they take the safe route. They seek to save their lives, and in the process, they doom themselves. They lose their lives, and those who will lose their life, for Christ's sake, will keep them eternally. I imagine that the mark itself becomes the source of the infection, and it shows up on their hands and on their foreheads. As God says, "You take a mark, let me show you what that mark has done for you." These sores are malignant. There's no cure. They will still be suffering with these oozing, putrefying, repulsive sores while all of the judgments continue to fall. This is judgment number one. It's the first bowl. It is repulsive, malignant, cancerous sores on everyone except the believers. They took another mark. They took the mark of the seal of the Holy Spirit on them. Instead of the mark of the beast. They did not count their lives too precious. They were ready to die if necessary. We found them in chapter 5, in chapter 6, in chapter 8, in chapter 11. We found them before the Lord with palms in their hands and white gowns. And they were singing and praising God and playing harps. But they didn't have the mark of the beast on them. They had the seal of the Holy Spirit on them. They're just two groups. Remember last week, two groups. There's just two. The second vial is poured out. It's the contamination on the seas. Contamination on the seas. And look at it, if you would, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man. New, American Standard or the says this. It says they had the blood of a corpse, and every living creature in the sea died. Do you see that phrase, and every living creature in the seas died? For all of time, the great billows and waves of the salty oceans have washed the shores of all of our lands, even with the ineptitude of mankind causing gigantic disasters on the planet, such as the Exxon Valdez. The salty composition of the sea has broken down the elements of oil and chemicals repeatedly to make the land and the seas inhabitable for sea creatures to inhabit and for man to travel. But now at this point, the sea itself becomes the destroyer. Maybe it's a red tide. Have you seen the information about red tides last year, once again, along Florida, and just killed incredible amounts of sea life, manatees and everything else? Whatever the case, all of the seas become blood like that of a dead man, and all of the sea life is killed. And imagine the gasp of additional fear as millions see all hope of the harvest of the oceans destroyed in a moment. I am a sucker for Wicked Tuna. Does anybody watch Wicked Tuna with me? I love to watch that. They're catching these bluefin tuna, and I watch them, and it's like a real war, and they bring in these big fish, and the Japanese love these tuna, and they'll bring them in, and they, you know, get anywhere from $3,000 or $4,000 up to $15,000 or $16,000 a fish. I told you I like to go fishing, but I have never caught a fish anywhere like that. I'd like to know where those are. But you think about at that time when all the world over, those who harvest the shrimp and they harvest all the things, and then all of a sudden, in a moment, because of the vial, the one that is poured out, that second vial, all of the oceans are turned to blood and everything in the seas die. The attack on the seas was not part of the Egyptian experience, but if we went back to chapter 8 and verse 8, we would read that in the second trumpet, there was a warning was sent. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Evidently, over a little while, it's recovered, and the third of the living creatures in the sea died, but it's recovered. Now, this time, the world over, all the remaining fish and sea life is killed, and with putrefaction they rise, and the blood, oceans become blood. Third vial, contagion of the fountains. The contagion of the fountains. For the seas to be affected was one thing. Look at verse number 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." For the seas to be affected was one thing. As long as there was still drinking water, everything would be okay. But now, like that first plague in Egypt, Exodus 14, the rivers, the fountains, the springs are contaminated, and they are full of contagions of disease because they too have turned to blood. We don't really know what a blessing it is today to be able to turn on the tap and get a drink of water in this country. Just this week, Dan and Lucy Arce in Venezuela. Venezuela, the land of thousands of waterfalls and rivers. Just this week, they were rejoicing with tears that somebody dropped off 10,000 liters of water that they could both drink and share with their church members because the electricity's off and the water pumps aren't working, and it's a terrible thing. And guys, it is an incredible thing. We take it for granted to turn on the tap. Do you know that we are one of the few countries in the world that you can actually do that even now? I lived in a nation where if you just turned on the water and drink it in Peru, you are destined to really get sick. We're blessed. But this place, Venezuela, due to the ineptitude of its socialist government and its evil leaders, a nation that was 20 years ago one of the wealthiest in the hemisphere, they can't even keep the water on and the lights on. There's no water to drink. They are in trouble. How cruel, somebody might think. I thought God was a God of love. How on earth could he do something like that on the planet to the people. I have a better question. How is it that people on the planet, even at this time, can continue to reject his love as he continues to extend the gospel to them, even sending angels with the everlasting gospel? Two powerful witnesses, 144,000 Apostle Pauls preaching all over the earth. How is it that they can keep saying, no, 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 I love my sin? The guardian angel of the waters, that's interesting to me. There's an angel that his job is to guard the waters. The guardian angel of the waters says, you are right to do this, O God, because they shed the blood of the saints, and now they have to drink the blood they have shed. The guardian angel of the altar, or perhaps even the altar itself, verse 7 speaks and says, speaks out itself and says, do you remember in chapter 6, the fifth seal, the weeping and crying of the souls under the altar? They cried for vengeance. Well, the altar cries out and says in verse 7, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth vial, catastrophe in the sun. Catastrophe in the sun, verses 8 and 9. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. It's interesting, isn't it, that it just seems to be a habit with them. It says, very interesting, but the rest of mankind, chapter 9 and verse 20, this is their habit. They were not killed by these plagues. They did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their sexual immorality, nor their thefts. They just said, we'd rather keep on doing what we're doing. The catastrophe in the sun. The sun has been the nourisher and the light for mankind since the fourth day of creation. It has warmed men. It has kept all the processes of the seasons and the weather going. The sun has kissed the flowers in the spring, and it's warmed the soil to make the seeds germinate. The sun has been man's friend. How many of you enjoyed the sunshine yesterday? Amen. I don't know what happened today, but we'll take yesterday and just dwell on that for a few minutes. Maybe the sun will come back out today. It's going to take me a week to dig all the dirt out from under my fingernails, because yesterday when the sun came up, all of my energies for gardening just, and you know, Bonnie loves that, and that happens. You know, we get together. Man, I had my hands in it. I was going at it. Well, you know what I'm talking about, Jerry. Jerry loves the garden. Get out there, and I look at my hands. You don't want to see my fingernails this morning. I've been digging on them for about 3 hours. I cannot get all this dirt out from under them. You know, the sun has been our friend. No more. Perhaps because of the previous cosmic disturbances, or because of the helium and hydrogen began to get unbalanced when the sun becomes much more intense, like a cauldron of fire. And then with all of the atomic warfare, no doubt through the first four seals that happened on Earth, that maybe the layers of the atmosphere itself are destroyed and the harmful rays are simply intensified. Whatever the case, mankind does anything but repent. And remember that the temple in heaven is closed for grace during this time. They don't repent. No mercy, no hope. What do? They curse and they blaspheme. What did they do? They did not repent. They just blasphemed the name of God. It's interesting to me that back in chapter 7 and verse 16, one of the blessings that was given to those that were under the altar, and then later those that were standing in front of the Lord on the sea of glass, one of the blessings was, neither will the sun scorch them anymore. When the sun's scorching people, I'm afraid everybody's going to be getting scorched during that time. The fifth vial. Confrontation of the beast, verse number 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Underline that phrase. That's it. That's the only time. It's never shown in the scriptures at any other place. That phrase, they gnawed, chewed on their tongues for pain. No doubt for pain and for anger. This is the confrontation of the beast. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores. Ah, their sores, they still have them. Remember, whatever the action is, the ocean is still full of blood and the rivers are still full of blood and the boils and the blains are still on mankind. It's all still going on. And now the lights went out. The beast himself is in for it, right on his mock throne of usurpation. The darkness of God is poured out. This is just like the ninth plague that brought darkness that could be felt to Pharaoh in Exodus 10:21. Pharaoh couldn't escape the darkness with no amount of command or with purchase by gold. And the darkness is so horrible that the men will gnaw their tongues for pain. They can't see now how to doctor or soothe their boils. There's no fresh water with which to clean up. They're simply more miserable than they've ever been. But wait a moment. Wait just a moment. This is what they wanted. You say nobody wanted this. No. They didn't want the consequences, but they did want the darkness. What? John 1:9, that was that true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Notice, he was the true light that lights every man. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And the unbridled truth is that people sin and they love their sin and they love the darkness and they love the murder and they love the hate and they love the killing and they love the idolatry, and that's the reason. They love the drugs and they love the sorcery and they love the system. Do you know that a true rule of the Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth, and if everybody was converted at once, do you know that a lot of people would be put out of business? Amen. Do you understand the economic tidal wave that would hit planet Earth if Jesus was ruling from Jerusalem today? Do you know that people that make bars to put on windows and locks to lock up doors and places for drug rehabilitation, do you understand that there'd be no need for the American Cancer Society? There are so many people profiting from evil in the world that they don't want Jesus. You see, men love darkness rather than light. Now, they don't want to gnaw their tongues for pain. They don't want the pain. They don't want the suffering. They don't want the hurt. They don't want the blood, the water turned to blood. No, they want exactly what Satan said in Genesis chapter 3. You, Eve and Adam, you can be your own God. You can be like God. You don't need a God. You just be your own God and have it your own way. This is what they wanted. They gnaw their tongues. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 11, we had a preamble to this kind of situation because there were the men of Sodom that were abundantly evil, and I don't have to go into what was wrong with them. And when the two angels had come to take Lot and his family and to take them out of Sodom before the fire fell, before he did that, the men of the city came and they wanted to, quote unquote, know these men that had come to them in their city. Without getting descriptive, this was a homosexuality-driven culture. And everybody that was there saw fresh meat. And Lot was trying to bargain with them. Think of this. Somebody who the New Testament in chapter 11 of Hebrews called righteous Lot, he was ready to give his virgin daughters to them. But they didn't want them. So the angel struck all of those men with blindness. And so they packed up their duds and went home, said maybe for another day. No, they didn't. In their blindness, they wearied themselves and toiled trying to find the door in their darkness. Because why? Because men love, they love their sin. They love darkness more than light. Jesus told of this terrible day, Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, I guess so. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Imagine pitch blackness, and then Jesus comes in all of his glory. They're not going to be able to mistake who that is coming, are they? I mean, there's no other light source. And it's pitch black, and there's the water, and all the waters, the rivers and the oceans have turned to blood, and everybody's scratching and gnawing and cut. Like Job, they found pieces of broken pottery to scratch themselves and relieve their pain. And then all of a sudden, in the darkness, here comes Jesus.
Amen.
Wow. So they're getting a foretaste of the part of the pain of hell, 2 Peter 2:17 and Jude 13. These men are like springs without water, mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. They thought they loved the darkness until they had to live with it in total absence of light. There are lots of people today like that. They would love to see Christians just disappear because they don't want any more of that kind of light in the world. Well, guess what? One day that's going to happen. And there will be nothing but darkness. Be the darkness of the culture and the darkness of the evil and the darkness of sin. In addition to, the sun goes out. The sixth vial. The confluence of the armies. The confluence of the armies. Verse number 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirit of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So an obstacle is removed. What's that? The Euphrates River is dried up and the way to the east is prepared. A literal river. Just like when the river was diverted by the Persians to destroy Babylon the first time, it's going to be completely dried up this time. Maybe by the fierce heat of the sun that we've been talking about, or by divine act, the Euphrates is now not an obstacle for the kings of the east, China, Mongolia, Eastern Russia, India, Japan, no longer an obstacle. It's a symbolic obstacle as well. First, the Egyptians had an outpost in Palestine. Then all succeeding world powers, including Rome, England, Russia, and the Antichrist, will have drawn a line in the sand at Palestine. Come no farther. Well, the demise of the throne and the authority of the beast, because he's been attacked, leaves a door open for the final battle to eliminate Jerusalem and the for once and for all rid the world of this King of Kings. Do you remember when we studied chapter 9, verse 13, the 200 million man army that can march from the east? Well, now the river is going to be dried up. The sixth trumpet mentioned the army that would be assembled and pass over the Euphrates. And then it says the frogs are released. I knew there was something slimy about frogs, didn't you? I'm ashamed of myself for all the frog gigging I used to do when I was a kid, you know. Get those things and go down to some backwater of the Mississippi and get in a boat and go back in the middle of the night and shine big lights and bleep, bleep, hear those things. And I was crazy. You know that I was just out of my mind. Spirit of frogs. The lying spirits or demons go out to call the armies together, and they come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, that unholy trinity. Bring them on, bring them on, bring them on for the battle, they say. Maybe the beast is saying, let's get this over with, let's finish this, let's get this settled. Or maybe, as chapter 12 indicates to us, that the dragon knows that his time is short and he wants to bring everybody together possible for one last great effort. And so it's get to Megiddo, Armageddon. And when we mention that name Armageddon, Hollywood has had a field day with it over the last few years, the word. But at the mention of the name Armageddon, we whisper it and people feel fear. And could it be that after all, the final war will truly, as the scripture projects, happen there? Well, Deborah and Barak fought there, Judges 4-5. Gideon defeated the Midianites there. Saul died there. Jehu killed Azariah in Megiddo. Josiah was killed by the Egyptians in Megiddo. Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal in Megiddo. From Nebuchadnezzar to Napoleon, here's what the wars have happened there. The Jews, the Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, Turks, French, English, and nearly every nation of the region has at one time or another laid down their stakes in the valley of Jezreel or the plain of Esdraelon, the valley of Megiddo, all speaking about the same place. So the beast is going to make his stand at Megiddo. But look, the Lord is coming as a thief. Where have we heard that language before? He's coming like a thief. Where have we seen that? 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, he's coming like a thief. And it won't be hard to be coming like a thief in the night because it'll just be night. Amazing. And so he's coming unexpected by the masses. They will think they came to fight with men for world domination, but they will at the last unite and turn against the one that's coming. We'll see that in chapter 19, what happens when they do. The seventh vial, the conquest over the nations, verses 17 through 21. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake that had not occurred since men were on the earth. And now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail fell from heaven, fell upon men. Each hailstone was about the weight of a talent, 200 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. The final vial is poured out into the air. It's the high point of attack. Jesus will have the higher ground. You see, you can't get any higher than Jesus. The lightning and the thunder and the hail. It's interesting. Back in 1119, the same things are seen. And then it says in verse 20 here, every island is going to flee away. And somebody's going to say, well, hadn't this earthquake already happened? Back in chapter 6 and verse number 12, we read this. It says in verse number 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and as a fig tree drops its late figs when it was shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. You see, that was already talked about in the sixth seal. This is the amplification and the actual event. We could go and read in chapter 11 the very same thing at the end of chapter 11 where it says this, the temple of God was open in heaven and the ark of his covenant was seen, and there were lightnings and noisings and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. I want you to notice the little phrase that says something profound. It's the little phrase that says, it is done. It is done. So the question comes, what is done? Well, the earth and all of its inhabitants are now judged. With that seventh pouring out of the vials of God, the judgment of God will be complete. The only thing left is the wrap-up at the Armageddon. In John 19:28, we read this. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a hyssop and put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Folks, two times God will have rained down his judgment in this world in time and space on sin. The first time God rained down his judgment in time and space was at a place called Calvary, and it was all on Jesus. All of the judgment for your sin and mine. Every deed we've done, every attitude that was awry, every action, every attitude, every hatred, every, no matter what we did, envy and jealousy and pride, or maybe it's theft, or maybe it's adultery or fornication or pornography addiction, whatever it is, for all of those things in time and space at an altar called Calvary, God poured out his wrath on mankind. And if you meet Jesus at Calvary and you trust him to be your Savior, then your wrath for your sin has already been poured out. But there's a second time at the last judgments when men that refuse the light, refuse the cross, and refuse the Savior are going to pay for their own sin. You see, all sin, every lie, every theft, every hatred, every envy, everyone will be paid for. It'll either be paid for by Jesus on the cross, or it'll be paid for by you in eternity. For the believer, it is finished at Calvary. For the rejecter, it will be done when the bowls are finished. So you're either going to be living under "it is finished" or under "it is done." Everybody's going to live under "it is finished," or they're going to live under "it is done." My question for you is, have you been to Calvary for the cleansing flow of the crimson blood of Jesus? Isn't it amazing that on planet Earth, the world doesn't want this bloody gospel. They don't want the blood of Jesus. They don't want to talk about a dying Savior with pierced hands and pierced feet and a crown of thorns on his. Oh, that bloody gospel, how horrible the blood. But at the end of the tribulation, as the Lord is ready to return, do you know what they're going to experience? Blood! It is finished. Or it is done. And so these earth dwellers that have been rejectors, what do? As one bowl is poured out after the other, and there is no let up, there is no pause after number 4 and 6 like there were in 7 and in the seals and in the trumpets. No. What do? Is they just keep coming forward. What do? They do what comes naturally. They curse, they blaspheme, because they can't do anything else. It's who they are. And I want to say to you this morning, every one of you here, people who have never been won by grace will never be won at all. If we don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ in the time of grace, because his hand is extended and his mercy is free, if we don't come under grace, we will never come at all. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says, "Do we not know that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance?" Aren't you glad today that the judgment for your sin was taken care of in Jesus at the cross?
Amen.
Amen. Verse 15 and verse 8, the time of grace was over. There was no more grace, mercy, and forgiveness flowing out. The only thing coming out now is the final wrath, without limit and without dilution. This may seem strange to you, but God will one day say, "Up to here and no more." He's been pouring out his mercy, but he will pour out his wrath. I learned Spanish, and it's so much more powerful in Spanish. Hasta aquí nomás! Just right here to this point, not another step. My mercy stops right here. And on that side is eternal condemnation. So somebody might say, why on earth would you study something like this on a Sunday morning among nice people? A nice company like this. Why can't we just talk of victory and being overcomers like we did last week? And let's go back to that Jesus in the meadow with the little lamb in his hand and that little, let's talk of that mild, meek Jesus. You know, he has never been that mild, meek, sweet-cheeked Jesus that everybody tries to portray. He has been King of kings and Lord of lords throughout all of eternity.
Amen.
It's just that he's full of mercy, grace, compassion, and patience, and it's still extended. You say, "Pastor, don't you know most of us here are believers today?" How many of you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. Aren't you glad?
Praise the Lord.
Why would you say that to us? Because of this?
That's right.
You say, "What is that, Phil?" Well, it's this little card I gave you. There's a whole bunch more of them out there. It's the death of death. It's what's so special about Easter. What's so important about the resurrection? Why does the resurrection matter? I would like you to stand to your feet. And I'd like you to earnestly share with somebody around you a name. A name of a person about whom you are sincerely concerned about their eternal destiny because you don't believe they know Jesus. And because of the urgency of this message, the urgency of the gospel message, the urgency of the truth of what's coming on planet Earth, I want you to share a name with somebody, and I want you to take 1 minute, and that person will share a name with you, I don't care who it is, and just pray, because we can hand out 50,000 of these. We can have 300 guests, 500 guests, but if God is not working in their hearts before we ever get to them, we are wasting our time. Amen. Amen. Tell them a name. Let them tell you a name. Each pray for that person. Then take this card out again. Take it home. Think about it. And think about in each one, invite one on Easter. Let's do that right now. Just tell somebody.